Mark chapter 6. We're in the middle of the chapter. Just a reminder, right before this, what we're going to look at, Jesus had gone to back to Nazareth, and the people there had rejected him.
Mm-hmm.
Right after that is a description of Jesus sending out the 12 in twos to imitate what he has been doing, Jesus had been doing. And what we'll see is that they will come back in verse 30. So between those two, the sending out and the return,
okay,
Mark includes this story of Herod and John the Baptist.
So what is that between sending out
so
the
very,
apostles?
It's a very long section. And you know, this apostle sending out in return forms the sandwich, in which the middle section is the story of Herod and John the Baptist. This is also found in, let's see, Luke. I think in Luke. But Mark expands and makes this a very long narrative with a lot of details. And a commentary reads, "The placement of this sordid story, which turns Herod's birthday party into a banquet of death, is by no means accidental." Mm-hmm. Now, this story has a lot of parallels. It's full of allusions to things that have happened in the Old Testament, as well as parallels of things that are to come, especially in regards to Jesus' own passion story.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So what we see here is that because of this placement and length, it provides us clues that there's more to this story than simply information informing us about what had happened to John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
Josephus, a Jewish historian, sometime later, also records John the Baptist's arrest and execution, but some of the details appear to differ from what Mark includes.
Hmm.
For Josephus, the primary reason was the danger of political insurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And so here is some of the historical background according to Josephus. Josephus's report that Herod imprisoned and executed the Baptist because he feared a political uprising to which John might give leadership is thoroughly understandable. The territory of Antipas included the narrow strip designated Perea, which bordered the Nabatean kingdom. His marriage to Herodias had required the repudiation of a former wife, the daughter of Aretas IV of Nabatea. It is clear, therefore, that John's proclamation of the unlawfulness of Herod's adulterous union could be interpreted as a call to insurrection which threatened the Tetrarch from within his province as seriously as did the incensed Nabateans to the east of his province.
So, John the Baptist calling out Herod on his adultery was taken as a call to insurrection.
It could be seen to avenge the shame that the Nabateans had incurred through because of Herod's actions.
Okay.
Also, the details about the names and relationships seem to differ, and there seemed to be some disagreement about the location of the dungeon. Mark seems to indicate that the dungeon was located in Galilee, where, according to Josephus, the dungeon was located placed elsewhere.
Okay.
Okay. So, who is Jesus? like the scribes, the family and the people of Nazareth, Herod and his minions have eyes but do not see. Verses 14 through 16 of chapter 6, King Herod heard of it. So, heard of the proclamation as well as the miracles, the signs that were being performed.
And the fact that Jesus was sending people out into all the area and doing signs and wonders.
So King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised.
Weird. So the Herod and John story is told as a flashback.
Right.
Okay.
So who is Jesus? Now, Herod never held the official title king. He was a tetrarch. So why does Mark use this title for Herod? Why might Mark use that?
Call him king?
Call him king. The royal title had been denied to Antipas by Augustus. Goaded by the ambitious Herodias, it was Antipas' request for the title of king, which officially led to his dismissal and exile in AD 39. Mark's use of the royal title may reflect local custom, or it may be a point of irony. Herod had modeled his court after the imperial pattern, and it is possible that the irony of designating him by a title he coveted but failed to secure would be appreciated in Rome, where his sentence had been sealed.
In other words, he's making fun of Herod.
Could be.
For wanting to be king. Or something.
Yeah.
Okay. How next?
So, who is Jesus?
What does tetrarch mean?
Kind of a governor.
Sounds like it uses the word for.
Yeah. The chief of...
Maybe four...
Could be.
Connected regions or something. Okay. He wanted to be called king, but never got it.
So, who is Jesus? What are the answers that... What are some of the responses?
John the Baptist. Elijah. A prophet like one of the prophets of old.
So, this is what Herod's court is speculating. Mm-hmm. And this, who is Jesus? Jesus is going to ask the disciples, who am I? Mm-hmm. Further on in chapter 8.
Mm-hmm. But here, Herod's court is asking themselves, who is he? And the suggestion that he might be John the Baptist would be, for Herod, kind of like seeing a ghost.
What is absent from these speculations about Jesus' identity?
God.
Yeah.
What else?
That's Messiah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's the irony here is that in the first part of Mark's gospel, whenever the unclean spirits or demons are encountered, as a means of trying to control Jesus, they declare his name.
They declare his true name, Jesus, Messiah, Son of God, something like that. And those are things that are missing in the speculations about who he is.
Yeah. Hmm. Now, what is important about the specific mention of Elijah? What is it about Elijah?
Weren't there prophecies about Elijah coming back?
Yeah, so It was the opinion that Jesus' Elijah identifies Jesus with the coming one announced by John. It probably reflects the conviction of the Baptist's followers. Although John the Baptist left the identity of the one mightier than himself unnamed, John had defined his function in terms which pointed unmistakably to the messenger of the covenant, the prophet Elijah, in the closing paragraphs of Malachi. John must have been responsible for communicating to his followers that Jesus was Elijah, as promised in the prophetic word. But what did Jesus say about the prophecy that Elijah would come? Who was the Elijah to come? It was John the Baptist.
But that wasn't yet to come when Jesus was talking about it. Mm-hmm. But if Jesus is talking about the Elijah to come, John the Baptist wasn't yet to come at that time.
No, Jesus never talked about the Elijah to come.
Oh, I thought you said, what did Jesus say about
it? Who did Jesus identify?
Identify as being that person, John the Baptist. Got it. Okay. I was confused.
So when he was asked, who is that going to be? He said, well, he was already here.
You saw him. Yeah. He's not here anymore.
Yeah.
You missed it.
Yeah.
So the point here is that the people were expecting Elijah to appear.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that was one of the prophetic expectations in the culture.
What might be the significance of Jesus as one of the prophets of old?
When the prophets came, they drew the people back to God and
kingdoms changed.
And there was a renewal of national identity.
Mm-hmm.
The kingdom rises up and becomes great again, kind of thing.
Could be. More importantly, though, Moses had prophesied that there would be a prophet like him.
A prophet like him. Uh huh. Yeah.
So, and here, the identification of Jesus with John, through whom the ancient gift of prophecy had been affirmed after so long a silence, appears to interpret Jesus as the promised eschatological prophet whose word would herald the last days.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Now, what might be the significance of Herod believing John the Baptist was resurrected from the dead?
The unspoken realization that he did a bad thing.
He was on the wrong side.
We'll get to that, but here, John is not known to have performed any miracles during the course of his ministry.
Uh-huh.
In the Gospel, according to John,
and so
says John did no sign.
And so the idea of him being raised from the dead would add that to
And it was the element of power in Jesus' ministry which led them to believe that John had risen from the dead. The resurrection permitted the powers of the new age to be channeled through him. The opinion that John has returned from the dead in the same body he had possessed before his execution sheds light on the popular conception of the resurrection. It indicates that the people had no knowledge of Jesus prior to his ministry in Galilee. Mm-hmm. They think of him as one who appeared suddenly upon the earth a short time after the Baptist's death.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. He came from Nazareth. Nobody knew about him there.
Nazareth is kind of a
backwoods
place. Yeah.
Yeah. So he wasn't, there was no notoriety associated with him until after John the Baptist died. Or at least, maybe just before, but not a lot of overlap.
Yeah. And he didn't become well known until after.
And the point here, according to this commentary, is that the popular conception was that miraculous powers could only come after a person had been resurrected.
I see. It's a person is resurrected, thus imparting to them miraculous powers. Okay, so this guy might be somebody we've seen before come back again. And he gained notoriety right after John the Baptist was murdered. So that makes sense. So the idea that he might have come back from the dead, that John the Baptist might have come back from the dead, would mean that now we've got John the Baptist that we saw before plus supernatural powers. And that would be a scary thing for Herod, being the guy who had murdered him.
Yeah, so...
Is this guy going to be haunting me?
In these verses, notice that King Herod's opinions frame it, placing emphasis on what Herod thought.
Uh-huh.
John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised.
So, right. Yeah, it's the focus is on Herod's perception of the possibility that John is back.
So, it's already been mentioned that Herod's state of mind regarding John, what might be going on. Let's see. The Hellenistic magical papyri suggests that magicians use the spirits of murdered people to perform supernatural acts. So Herod may be portrayed here as believing that Jesus is a magician.
Uh-huh. Using the spirit of John.
It also indicates Herod's sense of his responsibility for John's death, which was brought home to him in a pointed way by the popular rumor stimulated by the activity of Jesus. In Jewish thinking, resurrection is the prelude to judgment, and the terror of judgment may be caught in Herod's statement, John, whom I'm beheaded, is risen.
Mm-hmm.
And
he's very aware of his responsibility there.
And here's another observation. If Jesus' hometown remains unable to respond to Jesus because they remain caught in their own assumptions about Jesus' family and childhood, Herod is unable to respond to Jesus because he is also caught up in the past, in his guilt-ridden memories of John. So we see what Herod's kind of speculations, frame of mind is as Jesus sends his disciples out. Then we continue further back now and see why John was executed. This is the arrest and imprisonment. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. The Gospel of Mark contains two passion narratives, the first of which reports the imprisonment and death of John the Baptist. So, additional background on Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, the Malthus, was the Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea from his father's death in 4 BC to AD 39. His total disregard for Jewish sensitivity was displayed not only in his marriage to Herodias, but in the selection of an ancient cemetery as the site for his capital, Tiberias. By this choice, Herod virtually excluded Jewish settlers, for residence in the city would render them perpetually unclean in terms of the ritual law. So, a little bit about Antipas. So, what was Herod's transgression against which John spoke, and why was it so heinous? Why was it so
marrying
evil?
His brother's wife. Was his brother still alive?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, that might be problematic.
But why?
Is it back to what we talked about before with marrying your father's wife and the transfer of property and that sort of thing?
Perhaps, but so here's the reason. Her union with Antipas was adulterous and shocking because the Mosaic law clearly prohibited marriage to a brother's wife while the brother was yet alive.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Leviticus
okay.
18.
You did marriage to your brother's wife
20,
if your brother 21. Dies.
If your brother died without children.
Right, right. If your brother dies without children, you have to marry her.
But if your brother was still alive, it was specifically excluded as opposed to being simply another instance of adultery.
Right.
But it was specifically...
Because he's already family. She can't be family again.
Maybe.
So this flouting of the law in high places could not but call forth the stern denunciation of the wilderness prophet.
Uh-huh.
This was a clear violation of one of the laws of Moses within the territory of, within the Jewish territory.
What nationality is Herod?
Herod is not Jewish.
Okay.
He's distantly related to the Edomites. So they are relatives from a very, very long time ago. Mm-hmm. Now we've kind of seen what Herod thought about John. What can we learn about Herod from what Mark records, and about Herodias? What can we learn from these verses?
Well, Herod apparently liked John.
Mm-hmm.
I hadn't got that before. I had never noticed that. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, but not necessarily just fear as being afraid of, but he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly.
Yeah.
He voluntarily listened to John.
Yeah.
I never
noticed that either.
Yeah. That never even entered my mind that he had been voluntarily listening to John.
I knew that he was not willing in executing John.
Right, it wasn't his idea. It was her idea.
He had to be basically forced.
Coerced by his wife. Yeah, but he had been voluntarily listening to John. I hadn't got that.
More weak than cruel, Herod listened to John with an undeniable fascination.
Mm-hmm.
John's word left him perplexed and in anguish, yet he found a strange pleasure in the authoritative preaching of this holy man, whose stringent life gave added power to his probing word. Too weak to follow John's counsel, he nevertheless had to listen.
He was like the crowds in Mark who are amazed but not affected.
On the other hand, Herodias, she nurtured a sustained grudge against John and desired to silence his disturbing accusation in a manner that had ample precedent in the Herodian annals. Arranged accident or execution. Antipas would not permit this, for he had a superstitious fear of John, whom he recognized as a righteous and holy man.
A superstitious fear, as in... this guy is something special, I'm not sure what, but wow.
Herod clearly saw in John something that was not of this world.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But it sounds like it was more wow than true awe.
At the same time, he feared what might happen mm-hmm. if he were to get rid of John, if he were responsible for John's death.
Yeah. Huh.
And Herodias... Sounds like Herodias probably...
She knew that.
She's probably the one that arranged being married to Herod.
Maybe it was her idea, and he went along, even though he didn't really.
Because Herod was in power, and Herodias wanted that.
So, this story, what parallels might Mark be hinting to from Israel's past? Do you recognize any familiar themes? Goes back to Elijah.
Elijah, how?
The similarities between John the Baptist and Elijah helped explain the way John's death is narrated in Mark. Herod, who both fears John and resents him, is made to resemble Ahab, the king of Israel, in his attitude toward Elijah.
Ahab and...
Herodias, who schemes to kill John, resembles Jezebel, Ahab's wife, who had a special hatred for Elijah. And the thus, several characteristics of Mark's account help the reader see that John is the prophet like Elijah predicted in Malachi 4, verse 5.
Got it. So this story is presenting John as Elijah. Herodias is definitely reminiscent of Jezebel. And now that you mention, I can see Ahab in Herod. He's the...
I never saw that.
Yeah.
Yeah,
he's the weak male figure who is ruled by his wife and does not stand up for what is right, even though he realizes what is right.
Yeah. The Old Testament authors portray Ahab as a truly wicked king, but in reality, he is more of a he was weak.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the Bible mostly portrays weakness as evil.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
Then we come to Herod's banquet. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and his military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her.
He couldn't go back on it.
And immediately the king...
It was rather foolish in the first place.
And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
Oh, wow.
What begins as an ostentatious celebration turns into a banquet of death for a righteous prophet.
Mm-hmm. There's been other situations in the Bible where someone says, "Up to half my kingdom, I'll give it to you, whatever you want." Why?
Probably wasn't expecting that. Because why would the daughter want to move back to him?
So, this background on Herodias' daughter. There is a significant textual problem here. It can be interpreted as his daughter, Herodias. Josephus,
was it their daughter?
Well, we don't know for sure. Josephus identifies this girl as Salome, a daughter of Herodias from her earlier marriage.
Uh-huh.
The word girl in chapter 6, verse 22 is the same Greek, korasion, as the word girl in little girl, I say to you, arise, of chapter 5, verse 41.
So is he calling her a child, or is he calling her a woman?
A woman.
Okay.
So the involvement...
Is he seduced by the daughter?
Well, the involvement of the young daughter is a particularly chilling detail. Textual variants make it uncertain whether the evangelist regards her as the daughter of Herodias only or also of Herod. Commentators usually assume that the dance was erotic, although the evangelist never suggests this.
Mm-hmm.
However, it is plain that she is put by the gospel writer into the same age group as Jairus' 12-year-old daughter.
Mm-hmm.
The same word, korasion, is used for both. One little daughter is restored to life. One participates in a grisly murder.
Mm-hmm.
It is the child who adds the detail of the platter. Notice that it wasn't Herodias herself that asked for...
Right, right. I noticed that. The daughter adds the platter.
John's head is the final course in this macabre banquet.
Mm-hmm. Weird.
Yeah, so the dance may or may not have been erotic, but it was clearly intended to achieve the goal of Herodias.
Mm-hmm.
And speaking more of this girl, she was apparently in her middle teens at the time of her infamous performance. That she was not yet married seems clear from the fact that she was still under the influence of her mother. Certainly no prince would have permitted his wife to perform artistically before the company of assembled men. The dance was unquestionably lascivious, designed to captivate and further the ends of the dancer.
Well, that makes sense, since Herodias apparently put her up to it and was working with the goal of getting this blank check gift.
So this girl Salome may have shared her mother's opinion of John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
She expresses no surprise about the request, though it was not communicated to her in advance.
Right.
In other words, Herodias didn't tell the girl...
The daughter what she wanted.
But when she does ask, she adds the grisly detail of on the platter. So here, Herod faces a decision. He faces a test. He faces a judgment.
Uh-huh.
The request of Salome, expressed with arrogance and malice, immediately sobered Antipas. Only moments before he had reveled in boisterous conviviality, now he experienced the deepest grief. Herod was filled with conflicting feelings. He was reluctant to grant the request, but finally decided that he had no other choice, since he had sealed his invitation with an oath in the presence of his great men. As had to happen, Herod gave the order that the girl's demand was to be honored. So Herod faces a decision, a test, and a judgment, and he fails. Herod appears to be Exhibit A of Jesus' teaching about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Namely, this is what happens when one so persistently rejects the wooing of God's Spirit that one becomes deaf to God's word and leading.
Mm-hmm.
And in it I see soil with thorns that chokes out the growth of the seed. Well, because Herod expressed interest in what John was saying.
But his priorities were elsewhere.
But his desire to maintain face
mm-hmm.
when the final test comes
uh-huh. yeah.
you know, kills the growth that was happening.
Mm-hmm.
What's also interesting, I think, here is that parallels to Pilate that
mm-hmm.
to come at the end.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Pilate too is faced with a decision
mm-hmm.
whether to release Jesus or Barabbas.
And a request from his wife, though the request is the opposite.
Right.
Uh-huh.
Both weak men influenced by their wives, but well, in opposite directions.
Pilate was not influenced, unfortunately.
Well, yeah. No, Pilate...
Pilate was influenced by the crowds.
...have used more influence from his wife.
Yeah.
But he followed the crowd.
They were both trying to save things.
I mean, being influenced... A man being influenced by his wife might not be necessarily in itself problematic.
Mm-hmm.
But... being weak and not standing up for what is right.
Mm-hmm.
So Mark doesn't mention it, but victory is relatively short-lived for Herod and Herodias.
Mm-hmm.
You know, about 5 to 6 years... Yes, somewhere between 5 and 6 years later, the Nabataeans avenge the humiliation of Aretas. And in AD 39, Antipas is exiled.
Mm-hmm.
He loses power completely.
Okay.
So the Nabataeans, they administered a stinging defeat to Antipas, which the people interpreted as an act of God avenging the murder of John the Baptist.
Hmm. Okay. Yeah.
And it did happen largely because he didn't heed John's warning.
As in heeding the warning may well have prevented that from happening.
Right.
Whether or not it was a punishment for not heeding the warning, it was a result of.
So, in what ways does this first passion narrative parallel and foreshadow the second? I mentioned a couple things regarding Pilate.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Pilate is definitely similar.
Both John and Jesus have committed no wrong.
Mm-hmm.
They are innocent.
Right.
They're the victims of hatred of a small minority.
The crowd. The influence of the crowd. Well, here it's simply the crowd is preventing him from... Well, the crowd is influencing him to keep his word, even though what he committed was wrong. But still, he does what is wrong because of the crowd, not necessarily because of her.
And he's doing that because he perceives that the crowd will judge him.
Will turn on him.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas in...
Pilate.
Yeah, Pilate is influenced...
By the fact that the crowd has turned on him.
Yeah, he's influenced more directly by the crowd.
Yeah.
They're directly saying, crucify him.
So
they're not threatening him personally.
No.
But still.
They're demanding.
Well, they're demanding.
But some, the religious leaders there at the Pilate, in Pilate's court, did threaten Pilate.
Yeah. Yeah.
If you release Jesus, then you are no friend of Caesar.
Right.
And those same people are also aiding on the crowd.
Yep.
Yeah, so Mark insists on showing that Herod, despite his feelings for John, remained ultimately trapped by his own political ambitions. Later in the Gospel, Mark will portray Pilate as similarly caught between finding no guilt in Jesus and yet wishing to satisfy the crowd. In this way, Mark undercuts the power of Herod and later of Pilate. Such figures appear powerful, suggests Mark, but they do not even have the character to do what they know to be right. So Mark writing
what they desired.
Mark writing to a Roman audience who may be suffering under some kind of pressure.
And portraying the powerful figures of the day as weak and indecisive.
Weak and indecisive, and when they do act, it is often wrong.
That's interesting.
So you...
And when you compare it with the rest of the Bible, it's basically saying this is a big part of what evil looks like. It's weakness.
So what we've seen is the first of two passion narratives in Mark. There's the execution of John and the crucifixion of Jesus. They go together.
They coordinate,
Herod may be seen as an example of the seed that falls among the thorny ground. Herod is receiving the same information that if all the other soils are receiving, but as
he's fully offered the information John has, and he is amazed by it.
There's something in there that is trying to grow. But his political ambitions, his desire to keep peace with the crowd, to save face, eventually chokes out what he knows to be right.
Is more important than...
So, this sandwich rhetoric, because the bread pieces of the sandwich rhetoric are very thin. With a lot of meat regarding Herod and John the Baptist. This is showing what Jesus' disciples can expect to face. As they are going out, Jesus had warned them that they would be rejected. They would be accepted by some, they would be rejected, but here the rejection is the meat of the story. It is as though Mark wants his readers to realize that despite high hopes for the ministry of Jesus and his disciples, and the exciting things happening all around, sometimes bad things do happen to good people. These setbacks to God's best and brightest hopes in the world must not be allowed to derail faithfulness to God's kingdom among Jesus' disciples, whether in first century Jerusalem or Rome, or 21st century America.
Yeah, that actually applies to today, to our world today, because, we might not be being beheaded, but we can certainly be wronged by people who are simply weak, doing what they think is best for their situation, whether or not it is, and... You don't need to say, oh, God doesn't like me because this is happening. It just is.
So this story, too, describes that the faithful can expect to suffer and die, but it doesn't explain the why. It doesn't explain why John had to die.
Interesting.
He just did. He's just executed.
For no particular reason. I mean, in this story, there's no reason.
There is no working together for good in this story.
All things work together for good. No, they... I mean, maybe they do, but it's not... It's very definitely not...
If there was anything, Mark doesn't show it.
You don't see any last-minute speech that rouses everyone and good things come of this terrible event.
No.
You don't see
What we do see is that John's disciples come and take his headless body and bury it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's their last act of devotion in ministry.
There is still someone there who cares. Yeah.
I think it's also a warning that just as persecution could cause some seed to not lead to fruit, so can the appeal of the comforts of the world. In the parable of the soils, some of the seeds fell onto rocky soil.
Uh-huh.
And they started to sprout, but then some beat down on them.
And is that portrayed in the parable as being persecution?
Yeah.
Okay. But persecution is definitely not the only thing that causes that.
The thorny ground, at least in the explanation that Mark provides,
is persecution.
No, the thorny ground is the comforts and the attractions
in
the world.
Okay. He doesn't say persecution?
The beating of the sun is persecution.
Got it.
The rocky soil.
Got it. Okay, so persecution is part of the picture as portrayed.
So, both can be just as problematic.
Persecution and priorities. You don't see a lot of persecution in Herod's situation.
Sometimes Christians might look to persecution as the golden age of when the gospel spread. But what the parable of the soils shows is that both persecution as well as comforts can lead to people rejecting the gospel.
And Christians also often look for persecution as evidence that they are in a gospel golden age, spreading the word, doing right. But
this is a story that's comparing two types of kingdom and power, the world versus the kingdom of God. There's a comparison of two banquets. What's interesting is that in a few more verses, is going to be the story of the feeding of the 5,000.
Okay, another banquet. I like that.
Mm-hmm.
A comparison with a different kind of banquet.
So this account, with its description of the opulent and morally bankrupt court life of Herod, contrasts powerfully with the demands placed upon the disciples in chapter 6, verses 7 to 13, and with the next episode in which Jesus and the 12 are in the open country. This contrast shows that the rightful king was not Herod, and that the places of earthly power and wealth with their customarily extravagant claims and style do not constitute the vehicle of God's salvation. Rather, as the next episode shows, it is in the humble ministry of Jesus that God manifests his provision for Israel and for the world. So there's two kingdoms that will never merge. And what I think it's saying is that as long as, as true followers of Christ will never find majority in the halls of secular power. Because the two are so
polar opposite.
They are polar opposites.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's not to say you can't have genuine Christians in places of power.
Right. But controlling government power or something like that just doesn't make sense.
This story really does come to the question, who is Jesus really?
Even though Jesus isn't part of the story.
Not really. It's just kind of, who is Jesus? Jesus was... Jesus,
well, at the beginning. At the beginning, it mentions...
Jesus' words and actions prompt the question, who is Jesus?
Right. At the beginning, we're talking about who is Jesus, and that prompts the story, the flashback of the murder of Herod.
And part of the proclamation of the gospel that Jesus sends his disciples out is, you know, this gospel of is for repentance. And I think it comes to the back to the core of repentance is setting aside these preconceived ideas about who Jesus is. That Jesus is Elijah, or Jesus is the Old Testament of old, or Jesus is the Messiah is going to come as a conquering king. And accepting the evidence for who Jesus really is. Jesus did not appear in the halls of power. Jesus wanders among the countryside, among the people who seem to be outcast and oppressed.
And that doesn't set well with most everybody. Anyone who has any power or authority most of them object to that.
Then, this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is returning to this idea of rejecting clear evidences about Jesus and refusing to repent, refusing to change one's mind. And not only change one's mind, but to act on it. Mm-hmm. Herod mm-hmm. had sufficient knowledge about who John the Baptist was anyway. And he knew and understood what he should have done, but he didn't. And so when Jesus comes around, you know, Herod is perhaps terrified. Mm-hmm. So what is Mark saying? Jesus, he argues, has been rejected from the beginning. That he should die for his message of transformation should come as no surprise. But along the way, his message has taken root in some, and his death will be like a seed that will become newness of life in the resurrection. So this story, this narrative of Herod and John the Baptist illustrates the parable of the seeds in some way and foreshadows Jesus' own passion story.